I'd like to give my personal welcome to our guests this morning and invite you again to join us for Welcome to Cornerstone right after this session, this service. And it's just an informal time to ask any question you might want to know about our church. I'm going to give you an example of one of those questions. In fact, this question has come up several times, but I'm thinking of one time in particular that somebody said, well, tell us about prayer meeting. What do you do at prayer meeting? I thought, well, that's a really good question. Here is my profound answer. We pray. Seems too simple. Seems too easy. Why wouldn't everybody know that already? Well, that's what makes it a good question, because the trend in our day is to substitute other more interesting, more exciting activities, all good, no doubt, but to substitute those in place of prayer meeting, because as we all know, praying is not very exciting. There's another trend as well. Sometimes that still doesn't encourage enough people to come, and so they just dispense with the whole service altogether. Now, we still have prayer meeting. And in case you're wondering, how about a little more expansion on that? Well, see, we have just decided as a church family that the Wednesday night service is still prayer meeting. It's not a worship service, although we do sing a few songs. It's not a preaching service, although we devote 10 minutes at the end of our time together to open God's Word. We've decided that it needs to be a prayer meeting. Now, lest anybody think, well, that sounds like we're all set in this category, we still have prayer meeting. Isn't that wonderful? Good for us. Well, no, things are not all that they ought to be. We have prayer meeting on the schedule. Prayer meeting happens every Wednesday, but every one of us struggle, and more or less at various times, with the decision whether or not to go. Okay, why would that be? Now, I understand very well, especially this week, I understand very well the reality of human illness and weakness. In fact, we've had a refresher course on that this week because we have been watching our two grandchildren. Sarah and Ryan are at the Wilds, finishing up a couples retreat there today. So on Wednesday, Jan stayed home from prayer meeting. Avery had a bad cough. That was Taylor. It was Taylor then. Then Taylor got over it, and today Jan is home with Avery because she's not feeling well. Okay, sickness happens. There are reasons why it's the right thing to do at times to stay home. But there are other times, I just don't care. I just don't want to. I really don't know that it's going to make any difference if I stay home. Now, all of that reflecting then that the passage before us today at the very end of Mark chapter 7, the outline you have, if you were not here last week, that outline reflects both last week's message and this week's because they really are the same message, two separate accounts of instances in Christ's life, but together they communicate essentially the same message addressed to correct the very same problem. The problem then is that in our perspective, our human experience, even though we face serious human needs that require God's help, and none of us would be hesitant to admit we need God's help. At the same time, we find it is very easy to get weary of prayer. Whether that is personal prayer, how easy it is to just decide or forget or decide I don't have the time or maybe later. maybe tomorrow. And how easy it is to grow weary with the effort that it requires. And I'll admit, it takes effort. We can grow weary in prayer. Now, you might be thinking, well, surely the pastor doesn't struggle with that. Well, in fact, no, I never decide to stay home. But I don't know that that really reflects my heart, because I can't decide to stay home. You know, I pretty much have to be here. Now, I can get sick sometime as well. But I don't have to actually decide whether I'm going or not. It's kind of automatic. It's part of the job. Which means we don't really know. You can't tell by my attendance record. You can't tell that, in fact, there are times that I get weary in prayer. That I'm not as faithful as I need to be in private. And I need God's help, that my heart will be here, and that I can actually accomplish God's work in prayer. This is an issue that affects all of us. We can grow weary in prayer. And so now we have 2 weeks in a row, now a different passage, but the same message that we derive from this passage, and that is Jesus responds to those who ask for his help. The asking there is crucial. He responds to those who ask for his help. So we all have a decision to make. Every day personally, every Wednesday or other times when God's people gather to pray together, to decide to be faithful in prayer. To decide that it is just that important. I have to do it. Now, verse 31 introduces this now second lesson on prayer, and it has a lot of similarities with the passage we looked at last week, but it has this little different focus. I'm going to show you evidence that I think indicates that in this case, this is more about group prayer, a group interceding. But first, some of the similarities. In verse 31, remember where we left off? Where was Christ? He was in the city of Tyre, which is Gentile territory, right on the coast of the Mediterranean, north of the land of Israel. He has ventured outside Jewish territory, and we've already seen him encountering a non-Jewish woman, a Gentile. And he answered her prayer. Now, for this account, and Mark is the only one that records this episode. The others perhaps knew about it, but it didn't suit their purpose for writing their gospel accounts. But it does suit Mark's purpose. You imagine Mark, guided by the Holy Spirit at this moment, thinking, well, that's a nice lesson on prayer, the Syrophoenician woman. But the Holy Spirit is prompting Mark, oh no, one won't be enough. We need to have this 2 weeks in a row. And so he tells us something that we would never have known except Mark has included this. And that is that when he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. Here's another instance where you need to have a view to a map somewhere, sometime in your study of God's Word. That he returned from Tyre, you're thinking, if you don't know your geography, you're thinking he's turned what direction? Well, if he's north of Israel and now he's returning, he must be going south. No, it turns out that Sidon is north of Tyre. He returned by going north. He traveled north up to Sidon, and then it tells us that he went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, but not the Sea of Galilee section that we're familiar with. He went to the region of the Decapolis. So here's what Christ did. He went north first, and then he traveled east And then he traveled south. As it turns out, this would have put him along what we know very well today as the Golan Heights, disputed territory that since 1967 has been in the hands of Israel, took it over from Syria. Very beautiful part of the country. And traveling south, he went on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee and ended up in the Decapolis area. That's the 10 cities. He's been there once already, but he only stayed a very brief time. Now he is entering into the whole region of the Decapolis. And what he has just done is purposefully avoid Galilee. He has taken a circuitous route all the way around it. And we have to wonder why. Now, Mark doesn't answer our question directly. He leaves it for us to draw our own conclusions by what he says through the rest of this story. And as we look ahead to verse 32, just a moment, it says, "They brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment." As it turns out, just as the Syrophoenician woman was the only one we hear about having any personal connection with Christ while he was in Tyre, so this man with the speech impediment and the hearing loss is the only one that we find out that he dealt with down there in the Decapolis region. So here's the conclusion I think Mark wants us to draw. He went to Tyre specifically to minister to that woman, which we saw last week. He wasn't there to teach. He did not evangelize. He did not teach them about the kingdom of God and share the gospel. Why? Because it was a few years premature. That would be the assignment of the apostles after Christ has completed his atoning ministry and gone back up to heaven. So a few years later, they will be preaching there. Christ wasn't there to evangelize the lost. He was there to answer the prayer of one of his people. Somehow that woman found out about Christ, placed her faith in him, but she had a need. Her daughter had a demon. Christ went there to meet that need. And now he takes this circuitous route, a 120-mile trip, that looks like he went way out of his way, but you see he's avoiding Galilee because he has just recently been opposed there directly. He avoids them because there's another one of his children, and he's all the way down in the Decapolis area. In Christ's perspective, that is not too far for him to go. There's a need. He is intent on meeting that need. He wants to make himself available to that particular man. Now, is this overshooting? Come on. Does he really care about individuals? Well, it turns out this man also appears to have been a believer. This man also has apparently already trusted Christ, as well as he's got some friends who also, as soon as they hear that Christ is there, they don't have to hear more about him. They already know him. But wait a minute, we're in Gentile territory. These might all be Gentiles themselves, although in this case, Mark doesn't point out that, just tells us they're in Gentile territory. How did these people come to know Christ? Well, that's where we have to connect this back to the previous time Christ was in the Decapolis. Why was he there that time? There was a demonic man, a vicious, horribly bound in sin, demonic man. And Christ saved him. Freed him from the demons. And remember the last thing Christ said to that man? He said, "Go and tell your friends and your family, everything the Lord has done for you. Okay, we thought that was the last we were going to hear of that man. Turns out, he must have done his assignment very thoroughly. We have no idea how many people trusted Christ because of his testimony. What we find in verse 32, Mark introduces a group of people that he simply refers to as they. We don't know who they are, but here's what we do know about them. They trust Christ. They find out Christ is in town or near enough that they could get to him. And they came to him. Not asking him to tell them the gospel. They apparently already trust Christ that way. But they have a need. I can just imagine Christ thinking, "Of course you do. I know you have this need. That's why I wanted to make myself accessible to you." Now, in those days, in order to be accessible to people, Christ actually had to be there. There's a clear application, though, here for us. He's accessible to us as well. He is here. He is listening when we pray. And he has designated prayer as our way of expressing to him the things that we need by his grace, because we cannot provide them for ourselves. So the lesson in verses 31 and 32 is that Jesus is accessible. When there was a need in that day, he made sure he was accessible to the ones that needed his help. He's accessible today. He is near to his people. And now more specifically in verse 32, here's the point of distinction between this lesson on prayer and the previous one. It was one person who came to Christ. This time, it's a group. We don't know how large the group was. I'd say it had to be, then, if it's in the plural, it had to be at least two. Maybe it was three or four. Maybe it was a little larger than that. But there are a group of people who come to Christ. So that this is teaching this important lesson. Groups can come to him. Groups of people, groups of his people, are welcome to come to him and tell him what they need. And you see, another point of similarity with the previous story is that these people are not asking for help for themselves. Just as the Syrophoenician woman didn't ask about healing for any aches or pains she might have had, she was asking for her daughter. So this group comes, and they're not asking for any personal benefits, but they know somebody. They have a friend. And they are coming to the Lord saying, "Would you please meet this man's need?" So we have a word for this. What's that word? If this is prayer, this is corporate prayer, this is group prayer, for what purpose? Do you see how this is intercession? This is group intercessory prayer. Because other people have needs, we have come together and we bring our request to Jesus. Group intercessory prayer. And Mark also records a little different word here expressing their prayer. He says that they begged him. Actually, it's translated the same way as we had back with the Syrophoenician woman, but it's a different word in the original. And it means more specifically, the other one could be translated literally, she asked him. Although we know she was earnest as well, this one more clearly expresses an earnestness, a beseeching of the Lord. So we have a group interceding for somebody else and doing so with earnestness. And they are doing so because Christ is accessible. He has the help that we need. Ask him for that help. And an endorsement here of group prayer, do so as a group. Does somehow that make the prayer even more effective? It seems that Christ is here indicating that Mark and the Holy Spirit are indicating that group prayer has an important role. They came to Christ because they already know Christ is powerful. Verse 33, now we start to see some puzzling features of this story, some things that occur nowhere else. First of all, this man has two problems. This is the first multiple symptom issue that we have seen in Mark's gospel. He was deaf and he had a speech impediment. And verse 33, taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed. He sighed. Okay, this ought to fill us with questions. Why did he do that? Why is he sticking his fingers in the man's ears? We definitely need to know, why is he spitting on this occasion? And what is he doing with that spittle? Is there some purpose here? This is getting into gross territory here. This makes us all uncomfortable. What's going on? Why all of these motions? We're used to Christ just speaking a word and everything is straightened out. And why do we have this really strange word, Ephatha, as we are reading this publicly this morning? The earnestness of participation and outwardly reading God's word suddenly took a nosedive. So many just unsure. What is that word? All right, this is actually kind of special. This is actually the sound that Christ uttered, because it's untranslated. This comes directly from Aramaic, the language Christ was speaking at the moment, and Mark just wants to include every now and then the actual sound, the word, not that the sound is magical or anything, but we just might as well know. That's kind of a nice thing. And then Mark, knowing that we probably don't know Aramaic, tells us what it means. So let's go back to verse 33. Taking him aside from the crowd privately. There's an important point there about group prayer, about prayer meeting. Prayer meeting requires that we come together and together agree on the needs that we need to present to the Lord. But whereas Christ hears group prayer, he does not answer as a group. Okay, we don't get a word of confirmation. We don't require in our prayer that we get to see Christ answer. That would be nice, though, wouldn't it? Hey, a little thunderbolt now and then would really be exciting. Have somebody stand up and say, "He just did it!" Okay, that would be exciting, but that's not his way. That he took him aside privately tells us that even the group that came to him personally, visibly on that occasion, he did not include them in witnessing the healing that he was providing. Okay, that's one of the challenges to prayer. Okay, we participate in the expression of the request. We'd kind of like to participate in the blessing as well. But the typical pattern is group prayer, and then you trust that he's going to answer according to his will. And he does so typically in a private way. So that's why he took him aside privately. Some have speculated that putting his fingers into his ears and touching his tongue almost sounds like he's performing manual repairs. Ah, I can see something's wrong in the ear there. I can just fix that right now. Okay? Probably not. He's probably not recreating at this. Not that he couldn't. And there's another episode of healing where it sounds, where it appears that he actually may have been doing that. So I'm not saying Christ couldn't do that, but I don't think that's what it is here. Because the whole healing episode ends with Christ saying the word Ephphatha, be opened. It's his spoken word, it's the exercise of Christ's will at that moment that actually causes the healing to take place. So what's going on with all of these motions? Fortunately, I had an extra week to think about this. And I think it's kind of clarified things in my mind. I think this is actually a crucial aspect of the lesson for us. Keep in mind, this man is deaf. And he's the only one there at that moment. This is a private audience with Christ. This man is deaf, but Christ has a lesson to teach him that he also wants to communicate to us. So what would the man be thinking when Christ comes and he puts his finger in his ear and then touches his tongue? Okay, now I'm going to speculate just a moment and tell you what I think was going on with why he spit. Some commentators say, well, whatever he did, this spittle is not to touch his tongue. Okay, that's just intolerable for us. So they say, well, he just spit on the ground. Okay, well, why would he do that? What did that communicate? Well, they're not quite sure. So tell me if you think this, oh, don't tell me, I don't want a verbal response. You decide whether you think this is a better idea. What if he spit on his finger? Kind of washed it off a little bit, dried it, then he touched his tongue. What would that communicate? Okay, I think that communicates courtesy. Okay, kind of cleaned his hand off with what he had available to do that so that he could touch both points of weakness. You've got a hearing problem. Touching his ears says, I know you have a hearing problem. Touching his tongue says, and I know you've got a speech problem. Okay, no corrections have taken place yet. What's the next thing Christ does? In verse 34, looking up to heaven, he sighed. Let's put those two things together. I don't think this is a stretch at all. Looking up to heaven, you see what's going on? This is all sign language. He can't tell the man the lesson, so he motions and says, you've got these problems. We have this access to God. He has the answer. Why the sigh? I think the sigh is an expression of dependence. We can't do this. We can't fix this problem. God can. We depend on Him. Now see, none of that fits very well Christ. Okay? He could fix this. Here's what I think he's communicating. You've got some friends. Friends who know you have a hearing problem, you have a speech impediment. They believe God answers prayer. They expressed their dependence on God by coming to Jesus. What's the lesson he wants this man to get? I'm about to heal your problem. because you have friends who prayed. Then he says, Ephatha, be opened. What's the further lesson? If this story could not have accurately included verse 32, that is, there were no friends that cared enough to come together and intercede for this man, there would have been no healing that day. Because Jesus responds to those who ask him. The very motions that Christ is doing here communicate to even a deaf man, which means we must not miss this lesson. They communicate clearly, you have friends who prayed, and now I can say, be opened. That one word, Ephatha, was either, I don't think we know this for sure, but it was either the last word this man didn't hear, or the first word that he did hear. But Mark tells us in verse 35, his ears were opened. His tongue was released. And he spoke plainly. You see, the Lord hears prayer. The Lord answers prayer. And God's people gathering together has an endorsed role in God's purposes. Of course, we have to interpret this with the rest of Scripture. Does that mean we get everything we want? Now, remember, we saw so clearly in the account of the Syrophoenician woman, it still has to fit his overall plan. In this case, it did. And the man's ears and his tongue opened, functioned normally. Mark closes this account by telling us something else that is a bit puzzling. Verse 36, Jesus charged them to tell no one. Okay, we have to first wonder, why would he do that? But the more he charged them, whatever Christ's reason, the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. Okay, what's especially challenging about this is that in the same area, the Decapolis, where Christ had previously healed somebody, he sent him to tell. And now we have believers as a result. Isn't this wonderful? But in this case, Christ specifically says, don't go telling everybody this. Okay, not that he didn't expect him to go and tell the friends that had prayed. Of course, it's the right thing to encourage those who had a role, and we just rejoice to have answers to prayer together. But there is a difference between the demonic man and this particular healing. I think it might help us understand why Christ on this occasion charged them to tell no one. The demonic man, bound so obviously, so directly by Satan, that is clearly a spiritual victory that could have no effect upon this man apart from the gospel itself. In this case, this is healing of simply a physical impairment. Now, the reality is, even physical sickness has a connection to our fallen condition in this world. It also reflects part of the atoning work of Christ, but it's not as clear. It's not as obvious to people. It is something that excites people to be healed, but doesn't as clearly as the demonic man say, wow, that has to be a part of redemption and victory over Satan himself. So what Christ is really saying here is, I don't want you just going around and saying to everybody, this Jesus can heal, and people that have no interest in the gospel will just go tell their friends and people will come and get healed, but there's not a spiritual victory there because they're not trusting Christ as Savior. And besides, it's still about a year or two or three too early. He will assign the apostles to go to this area as well, and they will evangelize. But that's all premature. Christ's instruction then in verse 36 tells us that he continues to claim the right to define his mission. And this is not it at this time. He is not here at the Decapolis to evangelize. He is here to meet the needs of one of his children. Now, verse 37, they do share the news. And here's the response of those who hear the report. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. It's quite a conclusion to draw, isn't it? He heals a pair of ears, he releases a tongue, and they draw the conclusion, he does everything right. No, that's not overshooting the conclusion at all. One that can do this can meet every need. That is the Savior that we have. But furthermore, I want to read you a few verses that these people may have had in mind as they said, commenting on his ability to heal deafness and speech impediment. The prophet Isaiah, I'm going to read just a few verses from chapter 35. This is messianic prophecy. It says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. Skipping to the end of that chapter, verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. What's Isaiah describing? Yeah, we know that as the millennium, when Christ comes again and sets everything right. Okay, that's where we're heading. That's the plan that Christ is following. These individual healings along the way that the gospel accounts tell us about, they're just kind of proleptic. They're just looking ahead to what Christ is going to do in abundance and for all of his people. That he has done it for some already is our assurance he will do it for all when he returns. All his people will rejoice with singing. Encouragement for us today is twofold. Number one, he's got a plan, and we're all included. But number two, even in the meantime, even before we get to that point when he's going to make everything right, we have the opportunity to connect the needs of others with the power of God by coming together to pray. We've had some exciting answers to specific direct prayer even this week. This Wednesday evening, we were praying for Cherith Ute. Until Wednesday, we didn't know we needed to pray for Cherith. But word came to us that she was in the hospital and she was going to have surgery the next morning. So we prayed. We prayed as well for John Mincy. John's had a challenging week. He had a surgical procedure earlier in the week, had a bit of a setback. And we found out about that on Wednesday. We prayed. Hugh Clark had surgery on Friday. God's people prayed. In fact, in all three of these instances, I heard back from people directly involved, the family members, thank you for praying. We know God was answering prayer. Well, here's how we answered for Hugh. Martha Ann said within 15 minutes of coming out of the surgery, she said, he's talking up a storm, back to his old self, went out for breakfast the next day after hernia surgery. I'm not sure Martha Ann doesn't think the Lord healed him a little too fast. Okay? Now, some of these things, you think, I didn't know about that. Now, and maybe you couldn't be here Wednesday night. But that's how significant coming together, we find out what the needs are. Not that we're trying to hide it from anybody. You can get on an email list. If you can't be here Wednesday, you can get an email list of the requests we prayed for the next day or so. But what we share together are the things we need to pray about for others. And God answers. Jesus can help us all pray more effectively. Individually, that would be a great victory. And to pray more effectively when we come together. Would you like to be a part of that? Let me tell you how that starts. It starts by asking Him right now for the grace you need to be a part of changing things, to be a part of prayer. Let's ask for that right now. Father, we thank you for making yourself accessible to us at all times and all places, individually and as groups of believers. For making yourself accessible through prayer. Father, our desire at this moment is to express to you that we need your help. Prayer is available, but we so often grow weary. Assign it a role far below its significance. Father, we need help in rethinking the value, the priority of prayer, and even the priority of prayer meeting. We pray that you would change both our perspective and our practice. Grant us enough love for others to be willing to sacrifice some time to intercede for their needs. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.